Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does talk with men and lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children after or forever. Go say to them, Get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that you did give it to us, that we would understand it, that we would keep it, Lord, and do it, that it would go well with us, that we would be pleasing in your sight. We ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would instruct us today, that you'd be the one to teach us, Lord. We wait upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I have to tell you, I was enjoying studying this chapter so much. You get to a point, you know, where you've got so much stuff you can't communicate it. And so we're going to take this chapter actually in 2 different weeks, just to kind of split it up, because it's like, I'm really a lousy editor. I can't get rid of it. But the first verse says, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them." The first words, "Hear, O Israel," it's the same as hearken, or to hear it intelligently, to give attention combined with obedience. It's the idea that when we hear it, we're actually going to respond to it and do it. I was thinking this morning about, you know, we ask God, you know, to hear us in Psalm 5, you know, "Give ear unto my prayer, O Lord. Consider my meditations." And we want so much for God to hear us, but, you know, God turns it around and he wants us to hear him. It's part of that relationship that we have with him, that it is kind of a back and forth thing. But when it comes down to hearing, what's more important, that he hears us or that we hear him? You know, God calls us to hear him. And speaking of his statutes and his judgments, speaking, of course, of the word of God. And then he says there towards the bottom of the verse 1, "that you may learn them and keep and do them." The word "learn" there is lamad in the Hebrew, and it means to learn, to be skillful in other words, to be able to teach. And so when we hear his words, it's that we become skillful in those things. And this verb actually describes learning or training for war. Isn't it true that we're in a war this day? That there's a spiritual battle going on all around us, and we need to be prepared to engage in that war. And that's why we're called to learn them. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word of truth. Jesus is the truth. So rightly dividing the word of Jesus is what we're doing. And then he says to keep. That's shamar, to hedge about. It means to guard or to protect, to watch over, to care for, to treat it well. You know, back in those days when people had a vineyard or particularly a vineyard, they would build a hedge around it. They would protect it and try and take care of it. They'd build a watchtower and all these different things because it was really important that they watched over it. And we need to guard the word of God in our own hearts. That we need to be careful of how we treat it and how we let others treat it actually in our presence. It's kind of interesting. I've heard a lot of people say, "Oh, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions and the five, you know, mistakes and all these kinds of things." And I've studied the Bible for a long time, and I haven't found any yet. I've found some things I don't understand. You know, I found some things I can't quite explain. But, you know, that goes along with the whole deal because, you know what, I'm not God. I'm not as smart as God is, and I don't expect to be. But I keep it. I guard it. We're called to that. In the Proverbs, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 4:20, "My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keeping God's word, inclining our eyes to them, our ears to them. And then finally, to do them. To do the word there, doing them, is asah, that it means to do, to make, or to accomplish, or to complete. And again, this Hebrew verb conveys the notion of performing an activity with a distinct purpose or a goal in mind. In other words, we don't do it mindlessly just to kind of like fulfill our religious obligation. We do it with a specific purpose in mind, and that is to please God. Our purpose in life is to be pleasing to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Again, our purpose is to be pleasing to God. So we learn the word of God, and we keep the word of God, and we do the word of God. And if we do those things, we're Christians. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is Christ-like. It's not a do-gooder club. It's not just a bunch of people that show up on Sundays and kind of go, "Oh, yeah, we're not going to bless you in the name of God today." So, we'll, you know, Christian, it means it's beyond our church walls. It's beyond anything that we understand in the sense of it's all about our true allegiance is to Jesus Christ himself and to emulate the things that he does. Now, in verses 2 and 3, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not his covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." The Lord made a covenant but not with the ones that would perish because of rebellion and disbelief, but with their seed, the ones who would believe and do his commandments. Now notice this is not a second party relationship. I didn't make a covenant with your fathers. I made a covenant with you. It's personal. You know, God doesn't have grandchildren. God has children. That means it's a first person kind of a relationship. And it has to be that personal relationship. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was walking with his disciples and he was going through a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi, if you've never been there or seen pictures of it, it was a very pagan kind of ungodly place. There were lots of different temples and objects of worship, particularly in this place called Banias. This was the headwaters for the Jordan River. And in this place, there's all these, again, these altars and different options, I guess, for gods. And in the midst of all that, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you know, that same question is being asked today. Who is Jesus? And if you ask people today, if you go to a Starbucks and sit around for a while and ask every other person that comes to the door, who is Jesus? Some will say, well, he's nobody. He doesn't even exist. Some will say, well, you know what? He was a great Jewish rabbi and he's a wise philosopher. Some will say, well, he was a prophet. And the disciples kind of came up with the same answer. You know, says, well, maybe he's like Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And they were giving him complimentary titles. But then he broke away from who do men say in a very generalized sense. He said, but who do you say that I am? And that's a great question. The question is, who is Jesus to us personally? You know, when I ask that question to people say, oh, I've been a Christian my whole life. And I hear that a lot because, you know, we're born in the USA or they grew up going to church or whatever. But when I get down to it, who is Jesus to you? And the correct answer is, he is my Lord and my Savior. He's the one that saved me from the pit of hell. I love him so much. He's redeemed me by his blood. It's the understanding that it's not just that he saves everybody. He saved me. He's my Savior. And that's what it comes down to in a personal relationship. It's not a religious observation. It's not just kind of jumping through the hoops or staying within the box or the confines of religion. It's understanding that we live to please him because he gave his life for us. Now, it should be noted that in these two verses, as we talk about the covenant that he made with them in Horeb, what he was doing is he gave them a law. And it should be noted that this covenant, the law, was based in a sense, in part at least, on their performance, their ability to keep the law, which they couldn't keep and which they didn't keep. I mean, the very first generation blew it, and every generation after that cannot keep the law. It's impossible. And that's part of why we got the law, to show us the fact that we need someone else. We need some other dispensation from God. We need a different covenant. And it's cool because God has since then made a new covenant, not based on the law. The new covenant is in his blood, the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this covenant is no longer based on our performance, our ability to keep it. It's based on his ability to keep it, his performance, which is steady. It's rock solid. It's always there. And because of that, that covenant will never be abridged. Now, we can willfully, purposely enter into that covenant or not, but that covenant will never be broken. And if we will just believe in Jesus Christ, he will cleanse us from our sins and God will make us his people. And he imparts his spirit to us and gives us the ability to obey his commandments. You know, because you think about the Christian life. And we're going to talk about some pretty serious things here. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. And you get down to actually keeping them and doing them. You know what? We still can't keep them today apart from Jesus helping us. And that's it. That's the deal. That we need Jesus in our life. We need the Holy Spirit operating in us to be able to even live the Christian life. Otherwise, it's an exercise in futility. Because the new covenant is based on God's faithfulness and his performance, it has stood and will stand. It can never fail. When Jesus took the bread and the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins," it means God's established this new covenant through Jesus Christ and it stands today. Now, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And then my Bible, it's got parentheses for verse 5. It's a parenthetical break. "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount." The Lord spoke with you face to face, again reiterating the personal aspect of this relationship that God wants with his people. One of my favorite verses about hearing the voice of God is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And it says, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." But one of the things I want to point out about this verse are all the personal pronouns. "And thine ears," your ears, "shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." These personal pronouns are, again, indicative of having a personal relationship. We can't expect to hear the voice of God unless we have that personal relationship with him. And he wants us to hear. Now, again, verse 5 is kind of a parenthetical break. And Moses begins to explain, you know, he stepped in, he spoke, that God spoke to him for the nation in a representative kind of a sense through Moses. But, you know, when he says, you know, "For you were afraid," why were the people afraid? I mean, you know, theirs is the true and the living God. Theirs, you know, he's identified by name as being theirs and claiming them as his own. Why would they be afraid? Well, I think that for some, a personal relationship is just too much to handle. For some, when God gets too deep and too personal in our lives, it can get uncomfortable. Because God begins to convict us. God begins to reveal stuff. Old things get dredged up and scraped off if we allow them. But, you know, God digs into the deepest parts of our lives. And, you know, we don't necessarily always want someone digging into the deepest parts of our lives. And I think that what we're seeing here is, in a representative sense, is they were afraid of that fire. Because the fire burns. And sometimes that's how God purges things out of our life. He uses that fire and his glory. And we're like, "Whoa, Lord, please take it." And we begin to repent. But it can be a painful process at times. Perhaps their lives would have to change. You know, I know many people that have rejected the gospel, rejected the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because they said, "Well, you know, I believe what you're saying, but that means I'd have to change my life." I go, "Duh. Your life needs to change." My life needed to change and still needs to change. It's a lifelong process of being refined. Christianity is the religion, if you will, of change. And it's a good thing because we're being conformed into his image, not our own. Now, in verse 4, it says, "The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire." Then you skip past verse 5, almost to the last word, saying, and then it continues on now with what are going to be the Ten Commandments. And so in verse 6, here's what he was saying. "I am the Lord your God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me." The first commandment, it starts, "I am the Lord your God." The word Lord there is Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's the great I am. That's how God identified himself to Moses when he appeared to Moses in that burning bush. And he says, "I'm the Lord your God, Elohim." That's a uniplural noun. That's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the creative power of God. This is the uniplural. It points to the Trinity. It points to a lot of things. But what it really is, that word God or Elohim, is simply a description. It's not his name. Yahweh is his name. God is his description or his title, if you will. In a sense, what it really means is the master passion of our lives. The preeminent passion in our lives is what God really wants us to be, wants him to be in our life. But he also says, "I'm the Lord your God, which brought you out of Egypt." The reminder, okay, the identifier, that he is the Redeemer, our Savior, that he's delivered us from bondage and death. And so now in this first few words, we have the who, what, and the why. Who he is, Yahweh, Jehovah. What he is, God, the master passion of our lives. And why? To be the Savior, to be our Savior, delivering us from bondage and death. And then he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. You know, if we make up a God, and men make gods in their own images, I mean, they choose goofy things to worship. I mean, you know, the golden calf or the spotted owl or whatever you want to pick. Men worship foolish things, but there is only one God. There is only one Savior, and God identifies himself as just that. Our God insists on being our exclusive God, the master passion of our lives, which rules and governs our lives. As such, no other passion could be on the same level. He must have the preeminence, or he really isn't our God. And that takes effort. Life so naturally flows sometimes that we allow other pursuits to get in the way. And not that other pursuits are so bad or evil or anything like that. I mean, there's a lot of good things out there. But God has to have the supremacy in our lives. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I got the wrong reference up there, but it's actually 16 through 18. It says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That's God's design, that Jesus would be preeminent in all things, including in our hearts, in our daily lives, our daily behavior. Now, in verse 8, we come to the second commandment. "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So, no graven images of anything, and we're not to bow down to them or to worship them. No graven images, no likenesses that are made for the purpose of worship. This is not an injunction, I don't think, against art. It's about what we worship, what we bow down to. And when it comes to the image of God, when you think about it, what do we hang our hat on? I mean, you know, I jokingly sing that song about, you know, "I don't care if it rains or freezes because I got my plastic Jesus, you know, riding on the dashboard of my car." But what's that based on? No one has seen God. Only the Son has seen God. They've seen glimpses of his glory. They've seen the fire come down. They've seen the Holy Spirit move, you know, in a way. But no one has actually seen God. So all we can do is create an image of a created thing. And if we try and create the image of God, all we can do is mess it up. Because whatever we do will be inferior. Whatever we do would just be a poor attempt at doing that. And the prophet Isaiah again counsels us in Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to what shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" He's above all things. He is above all things, and bigger than our puny little minds can even imagine. We can't even come close. And as such, we're not to give our worship to worthless idols. We're not to bow down to anything except to him. In Isaiah, again, chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." I mean, it's one thing to walk by it and go, look at the sunset and go, "Wow, God, that is so awesome." But we're giving God the glory for that, for his creation. But we're not bowing down, "Oh, there's the sun, you know, bow down and worship that." No. We praise him for what he has done and give him glory for the great things he's done. And that's how it should be. And give his glory to nothing else. The last part of verse 9, again, God declares that he's a jealous God. That word jealous in Hebrew is kana. And again, it means to be intolerant of unfaithfulness or rivalry, competing for one's love and affection. And this word is always used, okay, to describe God's attitude towards the worship of false gods. And it always arouses his jealousy and his anger in judgment against the idol worshippers. The previous chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, he said he's a jealous God and a consuming fire in the same sentence for a reason. So closely is this characteristic associated with God that his name is jealous. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, "But thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God is, I like the fact that he's jealous. If he was just like, okay, whatever, what would you think about how he loves you? It'd be very kind of, you know, casual. Do you want God to love you in a casual way? No, the fact that he would even die for us and the kind of death he died speaks to the passion. I mean, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was on his knees and he was saying, Father, if there's any other way, because he knew the depth of it. He knew the fact that he'd be separated from his Father as he would become sin for us. Speaks to the passion. The cross always speaks to the passion and to the love that Jesus has for us. And I'm glad that he has that passion. Because I'm saved because of it. We are redeemed because of his great passion for us. But sometimes it's a jealous passion. Sometimes it's like, man, look out. It's like, you know, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Get out of the way. For thou shalt worship no other God. The Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And then it goes on to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, the word hate is not a mamby-pamby kind of, you know, casual word. It's a passionate word. And there's two choices. I mean, you say, to those that love me, those that hate me. No, there's no in between. There's no middle ground in this. We either love him or we hate him. And isn't that kind of an uncomfortable thing? I mean, think about it. The days that you don't feel, I mean, because we have our ups and downs. We're human. And the days that we're kind of like, oh, yeah, you know, I'd rather watch a movie, you know, or whatever. And it's like, oh, Lord, but help me to love you more. Put it in my heart, Father. Give me that love. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. This isn't about generational sin. Speaking of the sins of our parents that they commit, and that somehow the children would receive their punishment to the third and fourth. That worried me because I know my family tree a little bit. I don't have to go very far. I don't want to dishonor my father or my mother and like that. But I looked at some of the things they did and I said, Lord, you know, and I've done some of the same things. Oh, Lord. And it was breaking my heart. It was killing me because I could say, Lord, don't let my kids do that. No, help me not to pass that on to my kids. And you know what? It's so cool because when we receive Jesus Christ, we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, right? And he breaks that. And we pass on a new legacy. We pass on something fresh, something that's alive. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So, this is not talking about generational sin. What this does refer to is if we continue in our parents' sin, then that judgment will come upon us as well. Those that continue in them, continue in the hatred of God, that will continue in our lives. If we do the same thing, we're going to have the same result. This also refers to children that are raised up, in a sense, in an ungodly environment. They're apt to be ungodly and to continue in the path of the parents. And the Amalekites and the inhabitants of Canaan are a good example of this. They grew up in a very debauched, kind of weird environment. And culturally or whatever, they just picked it up and continued doing the same things. And you know what? Just like Paul said, the wages of sin is death. And if they continue in that, that's the God's word comes true. Verse 10, though, the opposite is true as well. In verse 10, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The opposite, those that love God. God is merciful. If we change our ways and repent of our sin, if we raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of God's word, if our children see us abiding in him and walking in his ways, and to the best of our ability, by the power of the Spirit working in us, living his word, that will affect our children for generations as well. We have a legacy that we live every day. And we pass it on to our kids. And we don't even know that we're passing it on to our grandkids and our great-grandkids that aren't even born yet. Because we're instilling things in our children. But notice what he says there. He says that love me and keep my commandments. You see there's a connection there? There is a connection there. Loving God means keeping his commandments. And Jesus affirms this when he gets to John chapter 14 a couple different times. If you love me, keep my commandments. How can you say that I'm your Lord and disobey what I say? That's how it's through the Old Testament all right through the New Testament. One of the ways that we express, the primary way that we express our love to God is being obedient to him. And it starts with accepting him, believing what he said about Jesus, believing what he said about our own sin and receiving Jesus as the Lord and Savior. That's the first step in obedience. God's grace, you know, the introduction of Jesus into our lives breaks that cycle of sin and death. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Then we get to verse 11 and the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I think, you know, most of us that have been in church for a while, we're okay with that. You know, I don't have a problem not taking God's name in vain in church or cussing from the pulpit, that kind of thing. You know, I'm being kind of facetious here. You know, if you learn Christianese, the Christian culture, you know, there's times when we come, we drop certain things because it looks bad. People look at us funny, right? But we need to take it to a deeper level, I think, at times. You know, Jesus took these commandments and he amped them up a little bit. He says, you know, if you hate a man in your heart, you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you know, you've committed adultery. And it's not too much of a stretch to take this commandment and kind of go, well, I don't say the common words that we hear in the secular world. I don't do that. So, you know, check, whatever. I don't do that. But, you know, it's interesting. God's name represents God's character and his reputation. And to honor his name means to honor him. The opposite is true as well, that to dishonor his name means to dishonor him. And we need to be very careful that we don't invoke the name of God carelessly or without reverence. You know, in the Jewish culture, they won't even speak the name of God. They won't say the word God. They'll talk about him or the mighty one. But they won't, and if they put it in print, it'll be G, then a dash or a hyphen, and then a D. They won't even write it out because they revere his name so much. And as they should, and as we should in a certain sense, in Matthew 6:9, Jesus taught us, you know, to pray. He says, Our Father which art in hallowed be thy name. Thy name is holy, it's hallowed, it's sacred. And at times we can, you know, we invoke the name of God carelessly and without reverence. You know, I've talked to many Christians, and sometimes maybe Christians, sometimes mature Christians. It's like, oh God, oh God, oh God. It's like, hold it. You know, don't do that. You know, or oh my God. No, that's not, you know, I'm not even uncomfortable reading my notes and telling you that. I don't want to do it carelessly. And sometimes we use euphemisms. We replace the word God with gosh or geez. You know, and those are euphemisms or contractions, but it's basically the same thing. I mean, we've just taken a replacement word that's culturally or socially acceptable, and we've replaced it. And we've got to be very careful how we refer to God. You know, in the secular world, you know, doing construction or different things or in police work, you know, somebody smashes a finger in a door with a hammer. Do you ever hear, Hare Krishna, Mao Zedong? You know, I mean, there's plenty of evil leaders out there and cult people that we could curse. But why does it always have to be Jesus or Jesus Christ? You know, this commandment has ruined movies for me, like I can't tell you. Yesterday, my wife and I are sitting around, sweating mostly, and it was hot. I thought, hey, you know what? We have some spare time. What, you want to go see a movie? Yeah. And there's a couple popular movies playing that I thought, well, let's go see a movie. But before we've learned, because you know, if you buy a DVD or you're in a theater and certain things happen, for me it's up and gone. Or I just spent $5 from the bargain bin and it's in the trash or whatever. But before I go to a movie now, I get on the website, my wife does, and we check out the content. And they've got us, the one that we go to will tell you about the story, it'll tell you about the costumes, and it'll tell you about the language. And the movie that I really kind of wanted to go see, it says they use the name of Jesus frequently in this movie. Well, I'm sure they're not praying. And so because of that, we stayed home. That's the line I've drawn. That's my conviction. And for that most part, that's 90% of the movies that I could see. Most of the movies I see now are BBC chick flicks and actual outright Bible studies. You know? And you guys laugh. Come to my library and check it out. BBC, all over the place. Because they don't cuss. They don't take the name of the Lord in vain. It's important to me. Does it bother you when you're somewhere and someone just yells out Jesus' name as a curse word? It bothers me. And I've challenged people on it. I started to challenge more and more. I'm like, oh, is it time to pray? Do you realize that he's the one that saved? He's the one that gives you breath? It's very important that we're careful. And the name of God is holy. And we need to be careful how we use it, how we invoke it. You know, I'm going to take this to a different level. And it may make us all uncomfortable. But, you know, all of us sitting in this room this morning, as far as I know, we claim to be Christians. Christian means Christ-like, right? And so men and women who are called by the name of Christ, Christians, who misrepresent Jesus in their behavior, profane him, and I think are taking his name in vain. And I'm not giving you my conviction. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm going to give you a scripture that backs that up. Romans chapter 2, verse 22. Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou abhorrest idols. Dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. It's a hard truth. There's people that have come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior because they met a Christian. And they're like, wow, I want what they've got. I want their kind of life. I want their peace. You know, I want that forgiveness. But there's just as many people that will never become a Christian because they've seen a Christian in action. And that's hard. This is a true story. I had a buddy at the PD that I had to finally ask, will you stop telling people you're a Christian? Why? I love Jesus. No, you don't. If you loved him, you would be obedient. You would stop cussing like a sailor and telling all these dirty stories and all this junk and then telling in the same breath using profanity in Jesus' name. And, you know, this is hard for me too because I preach to myself as much as I preach to anybody. But the one thing that I know is that the clincher in this is that God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. I mean, whatever we do with it, God is serious. And it puts the fear of God into my heart, and I pray it would put the fear of God into your heart, but I want to temper it just as much, knowing that there's so much pressure, in a sense, when you read that just back that, to be the perfect Christian. None of us can be the perfect Christian because we live in these fleshly bodies. But the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, enabling us to do those things he calls us to do. Whenever Jesus gave a commandment to his disciples, whenever God gives us a commandment, his commandments are his empowerments. And he will enable us to do that. But we have to be yielded to it. We have to be humble and willing to say, God, you know, whatever you want to do in my life, do it. And be yielded to his perfect will. The power of the Holy Spirit enables us to do these things. Verse 12. Here we have the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that the manservant and the maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm, and therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy here it says to keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. Back in Exodus chapter 20 when we first got the Ten Commandments, it's that it would be holy. And the distinctions between the two are very slim, but they are distinct. To make it holy is to keep it pure. And to sanctify it is to consecrate, to dedicate, to separate, to be treated as sacred and set apart for God's use. In other words, the Sabbath day was intended for God's use. Okay? He has a purpose in it. And the Sabbath day would be different. It would be set apart because the other 6 days you'd work, but not on this day. Neither you nor your wife or anybody in your household, right down to the guest or the stranger that was kind of blowing through town or whatever. And God gave us the example through creation. You know, that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Did God really need rest? No. He did it for our instruction, as an example for us to follow. And interesting, this is the only commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament. All the other nine are in different ways, but this is the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. The Sabbath day was a special sign between Israel and the Lord and wasn't given to any other nation. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. A little bit to the left. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. We're going to read just a couple of verses. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel is not a term that you can really mess up. Children of Israel, we're talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, okay? Saying, Verily my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. So right here it's understood that it's a sign. It's something to distinguish the Jewish people, okay? Verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. That means that God is pretty serious about it. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel, again identifying who, shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, the Sabbath day, the last day of the week in the Jewish week, Saturday, okay, the seventh day. Now, that's different than Sunday, obviously. Sunday is considered, quote-unquote, the first day of the week. And there are two different things. People think that, Sunday is our Sabbath. No, Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the day that we worship God. And it's interesting because the early church began to worship God on Sunday, the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not like the Christian Sabbath. It's the Sabbath day is Jewish. And as we read in Exodus, it was intended for the Jewish people to be a sign, to sanctify them, to set them apart, to make them different from all the other nations of the earth. And there are different denominations and churches and groups that try and, massage all this junk around, but God's word is pretty clear that it was for the Jewish nation, to make them different. Because God would use all these things to provoke the rest of us to jealousy, that we want to know the God that takes care of them. And so, the Sabbath day. The other reason for worshiping God on the first day of the week, on Sunday, is because we're also taught in the New Testament and the Old Testament about the first fruits, about the best, our offering. It's a day of rest for us, but it's also the day that we offer God the very first fruit of our week, the first day. And Jesus is our Sabbath, and we worship him, in a sense, every day. Every day is a Sabbath day of rest for us, if you want to take it there. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. Now, if the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was a shadow of things to come, what was that thing to come? Okay, what was it a shadow or a type of? And I'll tell you flat out, it's a type of Jesus. Because we rest in his completed work. There's no more work that we can do for our salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We are saved by his completed work. There's no other work to do. We rest in him. And that's why Jesus told us in Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you more work to do. No. I will give you rest. He wants us to be comforted. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Think about that. In returning and in rest. Here's God, and you're going away from God. You go, no, return. Turn around. That's repent, by the way. Okay, repent. Come back to me. And when you come to me, you can rest. There's no more work that we can do. and quietness and confidence. It's knowing, like Peter tells us, make your calling and your election sure. Know that you're saved. You know, if you're sitting here this morning and that's a question in your mind, that's not a place of peace. That's not a place of rest. When I go to sleep at night and I close my eyes, I assume I'll wake up in the morning. But if I don't, I know I'm going to wake up in the presence of Jesus. I assume when I walk out that door, I'm going to a baptism today. I'm going to enjoy a nice barbecue and some fellowship, a lot of worship. I encourage you guys to come. But if I just step out that door and I get run over by a steamroller, I am confident that will be I'll be stretched, but I'll be in the presence of Jesus. That's the rest. That's the rest that he wants us to have. You know, life can be, and I lived it for a while. I didn't get saved until I was 27. I knew all about what life could be like without Jesus, and I don't ever want to go back to that. But I remember the lack of peace. I remember the questions. I remember wondering what hell was going to be like because I knew I was going there. And I have such rest because of him. And we can have that rest because that's what he died to give us. Jesus is that rest. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day for us. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 4:14, verse 5, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We need to understand that Jesus truly is our Sabbath. Now, these first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. If you were to look at the Ten Commandments as they were originally carved, and we don't have those, by the way, we just have the description of the Bible. But the first four were carved on one tablet, then the last six on the second tablet. It's not five and five like you see sometimes. And the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. Okay? The last six is also the number of man, by the way, deal with man's relationship with man. Now, God could have put the first four commandments first because he's God and, you know, and we should make that a priority. But what is the first priority in our life is our relationship with God. And so they're first. And our relationship with God is the vertical, that's up and down for all you math students, the vertical axis of our life. Okay? All the other relationships that we have in life are on the horizontal plane, the flat line. Our relationship with God is first. If our vertical axis is messed up, you know, if you're going to do like geometry or trigonometry, you got to have two axes, right? We there? Okay. If this vertical is messed up, nothing on the horizontal plane will make any sense. Period. That's how it is. That's just how it is. And until we get the vertical done right, nothing down here will ever be right. But you know what? When the vertical is right and our relationship with God is correct, according to the first four commandments, then funny how things down here work out. And that's why Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. To me, it's so often people try to fix the horizontal issues. You know, they're dealing with, you know, dependency, you know, drugs or alcohol. They're dealing with relationships or jobs or finances or 100 things and doing everything they can, going to every class, reading all the books, the self-help stuff, whatever. You know, the Bible tells us the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God because you can do all that stuff that kingdom will come in a sense and do yourself no good unless you fix the horizontal. But when the horizontal is right, it's funny how family issues work out. It's funny how when we do our finances God's way, it works out. It's funny how when we honor, you know, the way God tells us that the job and everything else works out. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. God works in our lives in a very practical, functional way. We should never ever forget that. If you've ever been to a hospital, I've been to a lot of hospitals. As a police officer, I watched a lot of people die. And here's how it goes. Right? Well, Harper recognized that. It's an EKG hooked up to a heart. If you don't have the vertical, all you are is a flat line. Okay? It's the same way with God. Unless you've got the vertical, your life will be a flat line. It'll be dead. Dead people do not go to heaven. Okay? And I want to encourage you today that if you've not made the vertical right, if you've not taken that step to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're living life on a flat line. And it's got to be frustrating, I know, because we were all there. at one point or another. And it's amazing that we can hear a Bible study, we can talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's like, whatever. But that day when we finally said, you know what, Lord, I'm done. I can't fight it anymore. I need your rest in my life. I need your power in my life. That's where I got to. Because I was frustrated. It's hard to think that you're like the smartest guy on the earth, but also be the biggest idiot at the same time. To think that you have all the answers and realize you don't have any of the answers. And that's the place where God brings us to, where we realize, you know what, Lord? So, here's the gospel. We're all sinners. We're all born dead in our sin. But the day that we acknowledge that sin and ask Jesus to come into our life and be our Lord and be our Savior, that's when we become a born-again Christian, when we actually pray that prayer and receive Him. And then we can start through life. And you notice there are some ups and downs. It'll be a wild ride. And I just encourage you, if you haven't done that, please come up after the service and we'd love to pray with you. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the lives you've given us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, continue to conform us more and more each day into your image. And Lord, as we read the holy and the righteous standard that you set, we acknowledge with every breath, Lord, that we can't meet it apart from you, that we need you in our lives. And so continue, Father, your good work. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.